Please remain standing and hear the words of our Lord. We have come now to the time of the resurrection in the Gospel of Luke as we've been going through. And we will just continue on through the Gospel of Luke and bring that to bear on this Easter Sunday. This is Luke chapter 24, verses through 1 through 12. Please give attention to the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of God. It is for His people for whom Jesus gave His life. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." And amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, raise us up now, we pray, into new life in your Son. Revive and renew, restore and reconcile, and all for the glory of your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Everyone makes a big deal about the empty tomb. An empty tomb. So what? Even in this age, even in this year, we've had once again those who are claiming a hoax had occurred, and they have found a tomb, a crypt, where the remains, supposedly, of Joseph and Mary and Jesus lay. It's just another of hundreds of thousands of charges that this is all a hoax, that it's all just a made-up game. Time and again, many of these have been quickly proven to be false, hucksters themselves trying to make a buck with their latest publications or findings and trying to make their point. But oftentimes also in great defiance against what their conscience are bearing witness to. Everyone knows that Easter is about the tomb of Jesus being empty. But what's the point? The point is that Jesus rose from the dead just as he said. The point is that Jesus rose from the dead just as the Scriptures had prophesied that he must. Well, maybe you remember a day when you had doubts about this empty tomb, the story of the empty tomb. Maybe you remember a day in your life where it didn't either make sense, it didn't seem important, it wasn't something you thought any modern man should actually believe. Maybe you still even have doubts today and occasionally wonder, you know, am I just going along for the ride here? Have I just kind of fallen into a pattern of and not really considered and thought about what the truth is with regard to all of this? Maybe because life doesn't always go quite as well, quite the way that we thought it should go, if we're going to be followers of this Jesus, of this God after all, we're occasionally brought up quick with this question of, you know, maybe this whole thing is just a hoax. Maybe it's just a wonderful little story for people to hold on to, but it really doesn't make any difference in real life at all, does it? Here I am, still with my struggles. Maybe today you still doubt the story. Maybe today you think also that it really is important whether or not you believe the story or not and be a Christian anyway. Maybe you don't see the centrality of the cross and of the resurrection of Christ as being as important as, for instance, following some of the good golden rules that Jesus left for us. If any of that is true for you today, then you find yourself in good company, not only with others who are here who've had similar doubts and wonders and concerns, but with the characters in the story that Luke gives to us. These characters were just filled with all kinds of people, with doubts and wonder and perplexities and an unbelief. What we're going to see, and what's amazing, is these people walked with Jesus. All we get to do is hear the stories. They walked with him. They heard him speak. They heard him tell these stories. They heard him supposedly give these promises. It comes to the day of the resurrection, and they seem to be missing the point. Whatever it was he was saying, whatever it was that is proclaimed that we understand, the very followers of Jesus weren't getting on that day. And so maybe we find ourselves right in the middle of this story again. We find ourselves as one of the characters of this story as we consider this. And if that's so, then like those characters, I would say that the God of these scriptures, the God who gives us this story, has something to say to you, to each one of us, this morning as well. This is the story of the empty tomb. You'll notice that while you can turn to other passages, and I could take you to where Jesus is revealed in the Gospel of John. Jesus is in the garden, and he reveals himself to Mary at one point. Jesus is going to reveal himself later here in chapter 24, but in this first section, there is no Jesus. It's just we have angels, but we have no Jesus physically before us. We just have an empty tomb. Luke wants to point out something different for just a moment. Before he actually takes us to the resurrected Christ, he wants us to notice the people all around this empty tomb and what is going on. Luke's focus seems to be on the lack of expectation and the lack of belief of such of an event by those who had followed Jesus. In verse 1, we really have a sad verse. It's the end of the Sabbath celebration, or celebrations, whether there were a day or a couple days is actually argued about. But it's the end of the Sabbath, and it is the first day of the week. And it says very early in the morning, the women, and it's talking about the women who were referred to in the previous verse, women who had followed Jesus all the way since the days in Galilee. They had been his supporters, they had been his followers, they had listened to his sermons time and again, they had seen his miracles. They are hurrying to the tomb with spices and oils to anoint a dead body. They're going to anoint a dead body. The reason that they would go and after a burial had taken place and go back to the tomb and continue to anoint the body with oil and spices was to pay honor to and respects to the one who had died. There was nothing sad about that. It was a way of honoring one who had died. A tomb might be used by several different bodies at times could be laid in the tomb, and there could be a variety of levels of decay going on. Those who loved the deceased would oftentimes go back into the tombs and lay out more spices and oils to basically hide the odor. But in essence, in doing so, to provide a continual sense of honor upon that dead body. They were going to the tomb to see a dead body. And they get there, and the body's not there. They were living by sight. And we have to remember, they saw Jesus die. They witnessed him. They watched him die. They watched him taken down from the tomb. These are the women who would have helped to prepare his body. They knew that body was dead, stone dead, as they put it in the tomb. It's not that they didn't believe in a resurrection. Many Jews, many God-fearing Jews in this time, and those who followed Jesus, other God-fearing Jews, believed in a resurrection, but they believed in a resurrection one day, far to come, and a general resurrection for those raised up by God. In their minds, there was no sense that there would be a head that would come first and then later the body, that there would be a firstborn from the dead. And so they come, expecting to find a body. The other accounts tell us they aren't even sure as they're getting there, a bunch of women, how they're going to move this huge stone that would have been rolled in front of the tomb in order to seal it off. It would have been rolled into a cutout place so that this big stone would rest there and you could not easily go and do grave robberies and other kinds of things. But it wasn't unusual for those stones to be rolled away by men or with particular instruments in order, again, to go in and take care of these bodies. And they're wondering how they're going to get this stone moved. And they get there, and they find that the stone has already been rolled away, verse 2. And then they went in, and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now stop there for a moment. Okay, so maybe they missed the third day thing. Maybe they missed exactly when this was going to happen. Okay, and they go to the tomb, and there's stones rolled away. And imagine yourself, you're one of the disciples, you're one of these women, and you go in, and the tomb is empty. The clothes are, the burial clothes are there, but the body's gone. And you've been walking with Jesus all of these years. What are you going to think? They don't know what to think. They only stand there perplexed. They don't know what to make of it. Now, we have to empathize with them. You have to empathize with them for a moment. You have to put yourself in their situation. They don't have the rest of Luke chapter 24 that you've already read. They don't have the other three Gospels. They don't have the story of the book of Acts. They don't have any of this context that we have in terms of understanding the fulfillment of the prophecies, in terms of understanding what took place. They don't have the rest of the story. They are the rest of the story. They are living the rest of the story. They don't have the entirety of the rest of the New Testament where Paul and Peter and John explain to us what Jesus did, what it means, how important, how central that is that we have to believe on it, and how it fulfilled any of a number of prophecies of the Scriptures that have opened our eyes, opened our minds to understand the reality of the resurrection. They had none of that. All they had was an empty tomb. And they don't know what to make of it. They stand there perplexed. They don't have thousands of years that we have now of Easter Sunday sermons over and over again going over the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But all of a sudden, what they did have was two shining angels. It says that it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. It calls them men, male figures that had these shining garments on them, and the other accounts tell us that these were angels, and they certainly know they're something special because it says they were afraid and they bowed their faces to the earth. These were glorious angels. I think Luke may be using the term men and not angels, again, to try to give the account of the fact that while they know that something incredible is happening here, there's these two men with shining garments, they still don't understand exactly what is before them and what exactly is happening. And they bow down in fear and trembling before these men. And these men turn, and also one other thing to just note. In verse 4 it says, and they were greatly perplexed. It means they had no understanding. They didn't have a clue. They were completely at a loss. It would be like us saying, you're completely at a loss for words. I'm completely at a loss for being able to explain what I see before me. I can't make sense of it, is basically what they were saying or what they were able to understand themselves. And then, turning to these angels, the angels begin to speak a word to them. And it's going to be the centrality of this word that is so important for us to consider for a moment. The word is the word of God, the word spoken by angels, the word made flesh. The word is the thing that turns everything around. Watch this. Verses 5-8. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, the angels, these men, said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And so here's the central point. Here's the turning. It didn't seem to matter that they had literally walked with Jesus for years. How many times have you thought, if I could have just walked with Jesus for several years, if I could have just watched his ministry, if I could have seen the miracles, if I could have been able to sit down and ask him all the questions that I had, I'm sure my faith would be different, it'd be stronger, it'd be greater. These women had walked with Jesus for years. They had asked the questions. They had seen his itinerant ministry. And remember, an itinerant ministry, as he's going from town to town, he's preaching the same messages over and over and over and over again. They're asking him questions. They're watching him from town to town heal and care for and shepherd and give himself away. And they've seen him die. Now, they've seen all of this, and yet it's not being with him physically that causes them to have a great understanding of all that's going on. They love him. They want to honor him, but they think he's dead and gone. They are living in their disappointment. They're living in their unbelief. It didn't matter that they had seen him crucified. In fact, because they saw him crucified, we oftentimes think, oh, if I had seen Jesus crucified and understood that he died for my sins, oh, my devotions would be so much deeper. I would have such a greater sense of how much Jesus did for me. And oftentimes, we are tempted to think that what we need to do is be as dramatic as we possibly can, bring in all the bells and whistles that we possibly can in order to try to get as close as we can to physically really being there on the crucifixion. There are people, there are sects and cults out there that actually have men crucified, physically, literally crucified today, so that they could experience and come to a greater, deeper devotional understanding of what it meant that Jesus died for them, because they can't see him, and we can't see him. These women did. But even seeing in that crucifixion, seeing him crucified, all it brought for them, what it really left them with, was a sense that he was gone, that they had lost. What were they going to do now? You see, spiritual eyes are only opened when God opens them. There aren't things that you do, there aren't things, there's no magic key that you have in your pocket that can open your eyes or open anyone else's eyes, unless God turns the key, unless God opens the eyes. And his means of doing so, we see, is the word, but not the word that goes out in some kind of, again, some kind of magic way where every time Jesus spoke, everyone believed. What happened when Jesus spoke? Lots of them didn't believe. Lots of them mocked him. Many got mad at him, and many set themselves to crucify him and get him out of their lives. Many times when the word is preached, you can have a great revival that takes place, and you find all kinds of people who come to the Lord, and you also will find a number of people who heard the same message preached by the same man, the same words given, and those words didn't have any effect on them, didn't have any impact on them. The word doesn't go out in some kind of a magical, hocus-pocus kind of way. Just say the words and boom, there it happens. And yet, in the word is where the change takes place. In the word preached, in the word delivered, in the word dead, buried, and risen again. Angelic instruction over the words of Jesus, like the Spirit-breathed word of God, quickens deadened hearts. Watch what happens again. Think about it. It's almost a picture for us of the work of God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, bringing forth the power of the Word. This time the angels say, don't you remember what Jesus said? And these angels go over the scriptures, or the scriptures for us, they go over the stories of what Jesus said, of what Jesus did to these women. And they said, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And then it says in verse 8, and they remembered his words. And this is so important. They remembered his words. You know, as a teacher, you want your kids to remember all the facts that you give them. As a student, you want to make sure you remember all the things your teacher has told you so you can put them out on the test. But every teacher will tell you that my goal is not just to get the kids to remember all the facts, right? My goal is that if there are facts about truth, that they would believe them. If there are facts that are beautiful, that are right, that are good, that they would embrace them. That those facts would become theirs. That's what it meant when the angel said, remember how he spoke to you, and when they answer in verse 8, and they remembered his words. There was a change in the memory. There was a change in what was going on in them. All of a sudden, the test that they probably could have scored just fine on changed them. Whatever it was that the angels emphasized and the power of the work of God's Spirit at that moment changed them. The angels seem to emphasize in verse 7 two points. First of all, the scripture had required that Jesus be delivered over to be crucified. And they emphasized that. Don't you remember that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified? Why would they want to make that point? Because after Jesus was crucified, all of the followers of Jesus have scattered and run away, and they are disappointed. They're disappointed in what God has done. They're disappointed in the work that is laid out before them. And they think that some mistake has taken place, something has gotten out of control of God's hands, Jesus has somehow failed, or God the Father has somehow failed because Jesus wasn't supposed to die. He was supposed to come in and be ushered in as the new Messiah, the new King of Israel. We were supposed to be going to see him sitting on a throne, not going to a grave to anoint a stinking body. And the angels say, no, you need to remember. The scripture said he had to die. He had to be crucified. That was what God appointed. That's what God ordained. That this is following the script of God exactly. Now, I hope, I'm not pointing it out directly, but I hope maybe other disciples of Jesus are sitting here this morning and thinking about the fact that oftentimes they are very disappointed in the circumstances that they find themselves in life, and they wonder whether or not God has gotten all things out of control. And they need to hear the word brought to them again. They need to hear a spirit-empowered word brought to them again to show them, so that they could remember the words, the promises of God for God's people with regard to his control and care over their lives. Jesus himself had said he must. Luke 9, he said that he would be betrayed. In Luke 11, and I'm just pointing out the verses that we've gone through as we've been going through Luke these several months. Luke 11, he alludes to the fact that the sign of Jonah would become the sign of the Son of Man. 3 days in the belly of the whale would be 3 days in the earth, 3 nights, and then he'd be raised like Jonah. And in chapter 18, I'm going to turn to just that one for you. Chapter 18, he said, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. These are the words of Jesus. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. They didn't understand. But these were the words that Jesus had said, quite literally, quite frankly before them. I will go to Jerusalem, and I will die. He must be delivered according to the scriptures. God had been in control of the death of Jesus from the beginning to the end. God had been in control of this dark day from the very beginning. Followers of Jesus Christ, God is in control of the darkest day in Christendom, because he's in control of every day for every believer. God was in control in the darkest day from beginning to end, and the end was resurrection. And this is the second point. They emphasize the fact that it was the Son of Man that must be delivered. The Son of Man. And when they say the Son of Man, you might be tempted to think that the title Son of Man is emphasizing Jesus Christ's humanity, or the fact that he's the Son of Man and therefore he must die. That is not what is in the mind or the ears of a Hebrew woman, of an Israelite disciple who is following Jesus Christ. When you hear the title Son of Man and you're thinking about Messiah, Daniel chapter 7 comes to mind. And the promise of what the Son of Man would do, Daniel, in the middle of a night vision, has this vision, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. And behold, one like a Son of Man, this title given, one like a son, the Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. Coming with clouds of heaven, where? Coming to the Ancient of Days. In other words, the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, is going to the Ancient of Days. To do what? And they brought him, this Son of Man, near before him, the Ancient of Days, What did Jesus say would happen? After his death and his resurrection, he would ascend and he would be seated at the right hand of God the Father. He would come with the clouds and ascend to the Ancient of Days and sit near him at his right hand. Verse 14 says, "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And so in the middle of the story, when Jesus has just risen from the dead, but the people haven't seen him yet, when all there is the darkest of days, the message is still a message of great hope and victory. Do you see that? In the midst of the death and burial, the message is still one of resurrection. Before he's actually, it's going to be 40 days before Jesus is going to ascend. It's going to be 50 days before the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out and given to the church, empowered to go and take the gospel, the good news, to the ends of the earth. But in the midst of this, in the midst of still this disappointment, the message is still, you need to understand this one who died is the Son of Man. He will sit at the right hand of God the Father, as Daniel prophesied, just as he died and was buried in the grave, as the prophets proclaimed that he would. He died and he is resurrected, and he will sit, and from that seating, he will have a dominion that will be everlasting. His rule will be over all of the earth, and it will be a kingdom which will never, never be destroyed. That was the message that was being preached in an empty tomb. In an empty tomb to these women. Jesus is the Son of Man, a title which identifies him with the victorious King. His resurrection declares Jesus to be, this empty tomb declares Jesus to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with power. This is exactly what, see, we have, when I say those words, those of you who have read your New Testaments enough go, that sounds familiar. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, but the women didn't have this yet. They didn't have the book of Romans. What in the world is going on with Jesus, and how does this all work? Well, let's go to the book of Romans and look. We have the benefit of being able to do that. They've got to wait for angels to explain it to them. But Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It was Christ's resurrection that declared him to be the Son of God, that declared him to be the one who would rise and rule as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it was declared by his resurrection. So, the women are instructed by the angels. And they get it. They're transformed. They're changed. In fact, they pick up and they run. According to Luke, they return from the tomb and they go and tell, and they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. I want you to notice, I'm going to just take you into the back corners of Greek for just a minute. In that verse, it doesn't say in the Greek that they told all these things to the 11. It says, and they were telling. My Greek students, that's imperfect. They were telling. It means that they had to go and they went and told them and told them. Now, why would they have to be telling them? Because look what happens. It tells them to the 11 and to the rest, and it says in verse 11, skipping who it was, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, like fairy tales, and they did not believe them. No, you got to understand, let me tell you again, they said. Now Luke seems to emphasize the same problem over and over again. The women go to the empty tomb, and they don't believe. And then the word of God comes to them in such a way that they are transformed and now they believe. And they take that word, which has transformed them, and they go and tell others, and they don't believe. And they don't believe. The women were perplexed before. Now the disciples just think that they're telling stories, that they're speaking nonsense. Immediately, we can identify with both the women and the listeners, right? And the ones that they witness to. We know what it's like. You know what it's like to have the Word of God come to you, and all of a sudden, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I remember the first time that someone told me that verse. I wasn't a believer. And I heard the words, no, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I said, come on, give me a break. It's just a crutch. It's just a bunch of phooey. It's a wonderful thing for people to believe who need something to hang on to when life's going rough. But this whole Christ Jesus really has risen from the dead, that he's really the Son of God, it's an idle tale, it's a fable. But I remember when that word was given to me the first time. I can still remember just a little prick, just a little wonder, just a, what if it is true? The person who was witnessing to me had no idea that that was going on. Their experience was like your experience is, my experience is oftentimes when you bring the word to somebody, you tell them, let me explain to you how Jesus Christ died. Maybe you've gone through some kind of training and sharing your faith and evangelism training, you got it all down, you got it all perfect, every T crossed, every I dotted, you got it all down. You know how to answer every single question. You've been reading all kinds of proof texts and stuff for days and weeks and years, and you're ready, and you go and you answer every single question perfectly, and when you're all done, the person says, it's a bunch of hooey. It's just a story. Get over it. It's nice if you want to have your little religion on the side, but this whole idea that everybody has to bow the name to Jesus is arrogant. Stop it. Right? But like the women, when they heard the word, when they heard the word revealed to them, with the, first of all through Jesus and then the empty tomb and the angels proclaiming, like the women who go and then tell the others who at first are not believing, don't doubt the power of the word of God preached. Don't doubt the power of the word of God proclaimed. Don't doubt the power of the word of God read by others. Don't doubt the power of giving somebody the word. It doesn't matter what they do with it at that moment. You haven't failed. Jesus wasn't up in heaven. Well, Jesus wasn't resurrected, walking in the streets or several feet away from the grave, from the tomb, standing there listening to the discussion going on by the angels to the women and going, man, I really blew it. I just didn't explain it well enough. You know, I got to send angels to go and explain what I've been teaching. Jesus did not fail in the preaching, in the bringing forth of his word, and his word did not return to him void. The power of the word going forth is powerful, and it is powerful to save. And God uses it whenever and wherever and however he wants. And while we are given this word, and while we are given promises of the word going forth with power, the power of the Spirit to open eyes, we are not given controls like a joystick. That's not how it's given to us. We are told what to do with the word of God. We are told about how to take the word of God to our friends, to our family members, to the ends of the earth. We are not given a joystick where you push the button, boom, saved, boom, saved. You don't get that control. All of that is left in the hands of God, and he uses it when he will, how he will. But the glorious thing about the gospel, the glorious thing about us sitting here 2,000 years later is that God does that time and time and time again, because he loves to pour out his mercy. He loves to open eyes. He loves to forgive sins. He loves to reconcile enemies to himself. He loves to see the power of his gospel good news go forth to all lands, to everyone, into every corner. That is what you see in the heart of God as you see him working over time, over history, throughout the peoples of the world. This is what God is doing. But it doesn't necessarily follow our plans and our desires all the time. Now, Peter is pricked. Like I told you about being pricked. I had heard this word. I doubted. I didn't believe, but I was pricked. And I can remember being bothered with that word for quite some time. And God using that word. Peter is pricked. It says, Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. He has to go and check it out for himself. Now, that's really important to notice. Peter doesn't believe. He doubts, but he's pricked, and he needs to go out and find by himself. I want you to notice one verse in Acts chapter 2. Would you turn with me there? Acts chapter 2, in the sermon that Peter gives, Peter will say something quite the opposite in the midst of his this Pentecost sermon that he's going to give 50 days later. So on Easter Sunday, Peter doesn't believe and he runs, but he wonders what's going on. He runs to the tomb to find out. On Pentecost, 50 days later, empowered by the Holy Spirit, Peter will get up, and I'm going to jump into the middle of his sermon just to point out one phrase in verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, listen, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And he will go on and preach through the Psalms and the Old Testament and show how the prophets had all already laid it out. Jesus couldn't remain in death. He couldn't remain in the grave. It was impossible. And Peter, 50 days later, is making the case. This is impossible. It would have been impossible for him to be dead. Of course he's raised from the dead. Turn with me to Psalm 16. Turn with me to Psalm 110. Turn with me and I'll show you. It's impossible that he could. If you are a follower of Jehovah, he's speaking to Israelites. If you're a follower of Jehovah, you know Jesus had to raise from the dead. But 50 days earlier on Sunday, Peter was saying, I don't know. I don't know what happened. All I know is the Lord I was following got crucified and he's dead. And he doubted. Until the word had its way with Peter. Until the word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, had its way. This is when the word of God, when the word of God grabs hold of you. It's not so much about you grabbing hold of the word of God. It's when the word of God grabs hold of you, everything changes. And this is important because so often we are looking for a Jesus. We are looking for Jesus like the women in all the wrong places. We are looking for him in our own definition of, well, if he's going to be a savior, if he is going to be a king, then it must, if he's going to be Lord over everything, then it must look like this. You see, that's what the women were doing. Well, I'm following this king. I'm following this savior. If he's going in Jerusalem, if they're shouting in the triumph that here comes the Messiah, then it has to look like this. And it didn't look like it. He wasn't sitting on a throne. He was lying in a grave. Because he's lying in a grave, they lose faith. They lose hope. They're discouraged. They're fearful. They were looking for Jesus in the wrong place. The women were rebuked. Why do you seek the living among the dead? They had missed the point of the crucifixion. They had missed the point of the promises of God. Now my question for each one of us this morning is, where does the world, where do you, still look for Jesus in the wrong places? Well, if Jesus is the Son of God, then if he really raised from the dead, then think about that for a moment. Some of us look for Jesus Christ, if he is that person, in the picture-perfect world, which you will not find. You will not find your picture-perfect world. Some reject the gospel or grow cold in their faith because the world did not become perfect immediately after Christ's resurrection, nor immediately after someone is born again. Sin and death still remain. Life is still filled with hardships, setbacks, and disappointments. We have the privilege this morning of having Jim and Louise Morris with us. This is Nate Morris's parents. Served as missionaries for many, many years amongst the Pokharen in northern Thailand. I just had the pleasure of finishing Louise's book on their work that went on there. One of the things that she mentions in that book time and again is the disappointment that would come because someone would come to Christ, these pagan idol worshipers, and no idea of who Jesus was. They worshipped all these spirits, all these demonic spirits. Someone would finally be convinced that they should turn and trust in Jesus, but because their sickness or their difficulty in life wasn't immediately transformed, then they'd fall away. They would, well, this doesn't work. I'm going back to sacrificing pigs again because this isn't working. And as I read the story, I thought, that is not all that different amongst the Pokharen than it is amongst Americans. Yeah, I'll believe in Jesus. Is he going to make my marriage perfect now? He's going to give me the job that I want, right? I mean, all my debts are going to be taken care of. It says all my debts are forgiven, right? All my debts are going to go away now, right? All my problems are going to go away if I follow Jesus. That's looking for Jesus. That's looking for the king in all the wrong places. Following the Lord Jesus Christ is not, you have to stop looking for Jesus in your perfect world, your definition of the perfect world. Now, if you will follow him, he will show you how, in fact, this is a perfect world. How this is, that he is in control of all of the salvation, of all of the generations, all the way to the end. And how he's in control of your sanctification from now to the day of your resurrection. That he has complete control over every struggle, every difficulty that is going on. He'll show you that this is a perfect world. It's just not your perfect world, defined and described as you would like to see it happen. But God gives great promises for those trials. He gives great promises to show forth that you will see how perfect and how wonderful it is, and it was, and the work that God was doing in that moment. And this leads us to another kind of rejection of Christ that takes place because we're looking for Jesus in the wrong place. We miss the point of the gospel. We miss the point of the crucifixion and resurrection. Some say they can't follow Christ because they can't understand it all. The women come to the tomb, and they don't get it. And their lack of understanding, their lack of knowing, for instance, how it is that Jesus would rise from the dead. They had touched him. They had touched that dead body. There's no way that dead body is coming back to life in their minds. How in the world could that dead body come back to life? And the answer is, in terms scientifically speaking, medically speaking, we have no idea. We're not told. We're not given that information. But you know what? We're not given a lot of information as Christians, as followers of God. It's not explained to us how in the world God could, out of nothing, speak everything into existence. He didn't use anything. There wasn't anything until from the pre-existing, self-existing one, the Word came forth and the things came into creation. How did that happen? We don't understand how God can be one God, three persons. In the Trinity, we don't understand how that is possible. We can't get our hands around that. We can't understand how God, Jesus, can be fully God and fully human. I don't know how these things are in the end. I can't scientifically show them to you. I know they are declared to me from the God on high as to be true. But some, because they can't understand, they can't answer all the questions, they say, well, I can't believe that Jesus is God because I can't get all my questions answered. And by the way, one of the favorite tricks of an agnostic, one who says that, well, I don't know whether I believe, I'm just not sure, is they'll say, well, I don't believe because I haven't found Jesus yet. I haven't found all the answers to all my questions. And as though they were the measure of all things. All of my questions have to be answered because, of course, I sit as the judge over Jesus and God. They can bring the evidence to me, and then I will determine whether or not I believe they are actually God and whether or not I should bow the knee. And they turn everything on its head. You don't come to the judge and say, okay, I have a few questions for you to determine whether or not you're judge. He's the judge. He's the ruler over all. You come and submit to him, and he reveals as he chooses and as he pleases. But when we come to him the other way around and turn it around, we are looking for a Jesus. We're looking for a God in all the wrong places. There's some people who think that this whole idea of salvation by grace can't be true. I have to do something to earn my salvation. And in fact, look at all this pile of good works I've got going on over here. I mean, look, compared to my friend over here, my neighbor, my spouse. Look at the pile of good works I have over here. This has got to mean something in terms of God turning to me, right? And yet the gospel of grace says that God himself says that all of your good works are but dirty rags because of your sinfulness and because of your sin. The wages of sin is not do a bunch of good works. The wages of sin is death. We lay in a tomb. Spiritually speaking, we lay in a tomb, dead. It's already been pronounced on us. And how in the world is a dead man going to get out? Only if he's raised up with Jesus Christ. Or you can't make sense of the things that are going on in your life. You can't make sense of a cancer or a broken relationship or the loneliness that you're suffering through. And you can't do that and believe in a God who is both completely in control and completely good. But we have to remember, we only see in a mirror dimly. See, we won't have answers to everything. We're not omniscient. God is. When you think that you need to be omniscient, you think you need to be God. And that's another sin to confess. We see in a mirror dimly. Now God has perfectly given us enough in the preaching of his word, in the word that is given to us, enough to convince, to rebuke, to admonish, to build up, to change us when his spirit uses it. We only see in a mirror dimly. And here's what Americans need to do. We need to stop looking for a Jesus who makes life a docudrama where everything makes sense in 45 minutes plus commercials like the latest episode of ER. Whole bunch of problems, whole bunch of craziness, whole bunch of chaos, and after a few commercials, everything's okay, and everybody can go on their merry way now. It doesn't, well, you know, if Jesus handled my life like that, I'm in. But that's not the world that God operates in. That's not where he brings his word. Or there are people who are looking for Jesus and they want to just accept him as the good teacher. Some say they don't need to believe in the miracles or in the resurrection. That the women could have walked away from the tomb, for instance. And they didn't have to believe in the resurrection. But my goodness, they were good followers of Jesus, weren't they? They learned a lot of good lessons. They probably cared for the poor and did a lot of wonderful things. But the point is they needed to believe in the resurrection, or their disappointment would lead to despair and bitterness and emptiness. That's where it would go. We think that we can simply believe in Jesus as a good man or a good example or a good teacher. He can be one of several books up on the shelf that I turn to when I'm looking to how should I deal with this thing in my life. There are a lot of good teachers out there. Maybe I'll listen to Jesus today. But the problem is that why would you call him a good teacher but not call him Lord when he declared in his teaching that I am God, that I am the Son of God, that I will die, that I will raise from the dead, that I rule the heavens, and that I am the only way. That good teacher is either a liar, and then what makes him good about that, or he's a crazy man. Why would you want to follow either of them? You can't have it both ways. You cannot. And this is why you find people who eventually hear the word, they'll say, you know, he's not even a good teacher. He is a liar. He was a lunatic. And they'll stand against Christ or the claims of Christ. The difficulty is oftentimes we, in a kind of a soft American, multicultural, everybody's good, we have this idea that it's okay to consider Jesus being a good teacher or him having a list of good teachings. And yet we completely miss the fact that we are living in an antithesis there. We're living in the midst, we're lying to ourselves. He can't be a good teacher and say that he's the Son of God, but I don't believe that. You see that? We need to remember that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, that we Christians are the most to be pitied. It is true. If he didn't rise from the dead, then all the people that are out there laughing about us right now, they're right. This is really stupid. But if he did rise from the dead, then this is the place to be. This is where life is given. This is where forgiveness comes. This is where hope is found. This is the only place that we become restored. And so stop looking for Jesus among the pantheon of human philosophers and the philanthropists, the do-gooders. Jesus wasn't a do-gooder. He actually caused quite a bit of problem while he was on the earth. So it is his word that turns, it transforms. What are your doubts? And the doubts can be one in two categories. I want you to think for a moment. Your doubts with regard to the power of God's word or with regard to God's word is, I doubt his word. I doubt whether or not it's true. You could also say, I doubt whether or not his word taught, proclaimed, shared can really make a difference. But listen to the words of Jesus Christ, words that have transformed and changed millions and millions and millions of people when God's Spirit has been kind to use them. To turn them around, to turn me around. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. He said, you want to know where the way? You want to know the way to heaven? You want to know truth? I mean, do you really want to know truth? Do you really want to know what the purpose of all this life, of all this creation is? Do you want to know the way? Do you want life? I mean, full and fat life, rich and deep. Do you want that? Jesus said, there's only one place, only one way, only one person, and that's me. And he offered it. He offered it freely. Jesus is the one who, time and again, we see through the scriptures, the only words that a guilty man needs to hear, the only words that a guilt-ridden man with this sin, as I mentioned in my prayer of confession, it's not only when you sin that you've sinned against God, but you know how many times you've harmed people you love because of your sin. And what are you going to do about that? Sometimes it looks like you're never going to be able to unravel all that you did, all the wrong that you did, all the sin that you did, and you are really, honestly, heavy laden with guilt. Don't turn away then this morning from the words of Jesus that says, he said over and over these words to those who would turn to him, your sins are forgiven. And it didn't matter what you'd done. It didn't matter how many times you've done it. It didn't matter how late it was in life, as we proclaimed in Chrysostom's sermon. It didn't matter if it was the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth. It doesn't matter if it's the 11th hour, and you've lived a train wreck of a life. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ has the power and apparently the ability and desire to turn to you, who would turn to him and call out, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is the one who would say, there's going to be a judgment day. And I want you to know clearly that whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man, there's the title again, the Son of Man who rules, who has his dominion from the throne of God, around the court, the throne of God, where the angels worship, he says, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. You confess me now, and in that day of judgment, I promise you, I will confess you in the thrones and the courtrooms of God. My victory, Jesus would say, will be your victory. My vindication will be your vindication. My freedom from the death and the grave will be your freedom from death and the grave. My dominion will be your dominion. My rule and victory will be your rule and victory. My life eternal will be yours if you confess my name. Confess the name of Jesus. And all of you know that's not magic words. Confess the name of Jesus and it's done. Those who, like the women, remembered the words, embraced and loved the words. Jesus was the one who said to the man in his 11th hour, hanging on the cross next to him, who turned to Jesus and said, will you remember me today? And Jesus turned to him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. There was nothing else the man had to do. Jesus was not turning to the man hanging on the cross because he was a criminal and saying, yeah, but I see a lot of good works that you did back there a while ago. And because of those good works, we're going to overrule the criminal thing and we're going to let you into heaven. Jesus proclaims the grace to the man hanging on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Everyone here thinks about their death. Like the thief on the cross, like the criminal on the cross, everyone here will come to a point of their death. Everyone needs to have this rest, this assurance. Turn to Jesus, ask him, and he will say to you, today, the day that you die, you'll be with me in paradise. And also to disciples, to the women, to Peter, who got the words right, to the apostles who got the words right, to the apostles who would go and themselves find themselves crucified, martyred, exiled. Their lives didn't go perfectly. Lots of disappointment. Lots of disappointment. Lots of hard times. But to them, as to us, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Because the life of resurrection comes through dying. Die to yourself. Die to yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And I will give you resurrection life. This is the power of Christ's word when it goes out, and it doesn't return to him void. His word and his life will have its way, will have its way with the entire world. In the end, it will not be that there will be a number of people who were affected by the Word of God, and isn't that glorious for them? And then a bunch of people who were not affected by the Word of God. And, well, too bad for them, or maybe they found something else, or, well, that was their choice. In the end, everyone is affected by the Word of God. The Word of God will come, and it will say one of two things. Depart from me. I never knew you. And by that word, you will be sent to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth in judgment forever. But to everyone who has turned, everyone who has embraced, everyone who has remembered his words, like the women remembered his words, even in the midst of the doubt and the disappointment, the difficulties of their lives, to the ones who are like the women who turned and said, turned to Jesus, the word will come to them as well. Welcome, and come into my kingdom, and join with me at the table of feasting, for the great wedding feast is about to begin. That's what the empty tomb's about. A word that goes forth to a disappointed, dying world and changes everything. And amen. Let's close together in prayer. Father,